Let us turn in the sacred scriptures to Matthew chapter 16, and we'll begin our reading with verse 13 until the end of the chapter. We're considering the person of Christ as that's summarized from the scriptures for us in Article 19 of the Belgic Confession. You may remember that Article 10 covers that Christ is fully God, and Article 18 covers how Christ was made a man. Article 19 puts those two beautiful things together so that we consider the whole Christ tonight in light of the scriptures. Matthew 16, beginning with verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense to me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Let's turn to page 13 in the back of your Psalter, where we find Article 19 of our Belgic Confession. The union and distinction of the two natures in the one person of Christ. We believe that by this conception, the person of the Son is inseparably united and connected with the human nature, so that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in one single person, yet that each nature retains its own distinct properties. As then the divine nature has always remained uncreated without beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth, so also has the human nature not lost its properties, but remains a creature, having a beginning of days, being of finite nature, and retaining all the properties of a real body. And though he has by his resurrection given immortality to this body, nevertheless he has not changed the reality of his human nature. For as much as our salvation and resurrection also depend on the reality of his body. But these two natures are so closely united in one person that they are not separated even by his death. Therefore, that which he, when dying, commended into the hands of his Father was a real human spirit departing from his body. But in the meantime, the divine nature always remained united with the human. even when he lay in the grave. And the Godhead did not cease to be in him any more than it did when he was an infant, though it did not so clearly manifest itself for a while. Wherefore, we confess that he is very God and very man. Very God by his power to conquer death, and very man, that he might die for us according to the weakness of his flesh. And then for our confession of faith, instead of the Apostles' Creed, let's turn to page 4 in the back of your Psalter. We're going to read the last section of the Athanasian Creed. The first part of this creed we actually read when discussing the Trinity. And now we want to start with line 29. That's halfway down page 4. And after that, in response to scripture reading and confession, we'll sing Psalter 53. Furthermore, it is necessary to everlasting salvation that he also believe rightly the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man. God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and man of the substance of his mother, born in the worlds. Perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood, who, although he is God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ. One not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by taking of that manhood into God. One altogether, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. For as the reasonable soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ, who suffered for our salvation, descended into hell, rose again the third day from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sits on the right hand of God, of the Father, God Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead, at whose coming men, all men shall rise again with their bodies and shall give account of their own works. And they that have done good shall go into life everlasting, and they that have done evil into everlasting fire. This is the Catholic faith, which except a man believe faithfully, he cannot be saved. Several things we want to remember in our prayers. John van Heerden will be traveling to Australia again this week to have a new implant put in his leg. We want to continue to remember the calls extended to Pastor Hans Overdoen to the St. George congregation and Pastor Bilkus Jr. to the Fenwick congregation. So Yanni Beyer has a very bad cold and was taken to the hospital this afternoon. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and Father, we are such blessed people to have such a God, to have such a shepherd, such a Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God and Son of Man. That beautiful, saving, glorious combination that makes up the one person of our Lord Jesus Christ. What more could we need? That's why we can sing with such a Christ. That's why we can sing the types of things we did. There do they sing with adoration. The Lord's right hand is strong to bless. To God Most High shall rise my prayer. To God who makes my needs his care. From heaven he will salvation send. He will rescue me with truth and grace. That's what we need. We won't go home satisfied unless and until the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is proclaimed to us in all its beauty, in its majesty, in its tenderness, in its perfection, in its amazing, stunning, staggering fullness. So come, Holy Spirit, whose choicest work is to take the things of Christ and to give them to us, to reveal to us the majesty of our Lord Jesus. That is what we need, Lord. We are hungry and thirsty for him, that we might see Jesus and receive Jesus and be satisfied with such a Savior and such a Shepherd. Generous Father, who would never give his children a stone when they ask for the bread of life. Fulfill thy promise tonight. That our pastor might be so filled with the Holy Spirit that his heart is like Psalm 45, a goodly theme is mine. My eager lips with joyful heart praises the King divine. Supremely fair thou art. His richest blessings evermore does God on thee bestow. Bestow those blessings through Christ to us tonight, that we might delight in his glory and might be utterly content to be the sheep of such a shepherd and to say truly with such a Christ, I couldn't lack anything. So meet us, Lord, in the midst of our struggles and failures and disappointments and trials and heartaches and joys in such a way that we realize God doesn't float above life, but in Christ joins us and delivers us in the most difficult circumstances of life. We pray for those among us who have still never seen any real beauty in the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom Christ is no more than a name, tradition, religion, custom. May this be the hour where the hope of the gospel of Christ captures their souls and makes them see where once they were blind and gives the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, read by faith from the pages of the Scriptures. We pray for our seminary, Lord, thankful for what we've received as churches, what we receive as congregation every Sunday from the seminary. And we pray for our seminary, for our teachers, for our students, for the students who come from around the world and then go back to their own countries, bearing the gospel, enriched by our school and our school enriched by them. Bless each one of them. May the fragrance and savor of Christ equip men for gospel ministry, that they might be faithful ambassadors of King Jesus. Keep that seminary faithful. Do not allow it the least deviation from the riches of the Scriptures, but prune and trim and purify everyone there that they might bear more fruit and might grow up and increase in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for missionaries, Bible translators, for the witness of ordinary believers, the witness of sometimes the most seemingly simple Christian can be used by thy Spirit to make the most sophisticated intellectual become like a little child before the Lord Jesus. Grant then that we may be faithful witnesses and servants of Christ, unashamed of this Lord Jesus in the times in which we live. Grant us more love to him tonight, that as we see his glory, may we hear things old and new in such a way that we long to serve him this week. We bring before thee our daily needs, so thankful that we can't just pray about the big things of the kingdom, but that the littlest things deserve and are welcomed by thee too and thy attention. We pray for John Van Heerden as he goes to Australia. Lord, bless him. Our brother has had such a long road the last couple of years, so much pain. And we pray for him. Bless him. Prosper the surgery. Grant him blessed gospel opportunities as he interacts with people. Encourage him and help him. We pray for Yoni Beyer, for whom a bad cold is such a weighty thing with her MS. We pray for her comfort, her encouragement, and her help in the great trials of human frailty that she's experienced down through the years. We pray for Pastors Overdoon and Bilkis as they have one more week to consider the calls that were extended to them. Lord, please guide them and help them and provide for them so that they might clearly know thy will, do thy will, and walk in thy light. We pray for all our daily needs, all the challenges of this week, the opportunities of this week. Help us to be found faithful, remembering the words of our Lord Jesus, that he who is faithful in the little things can be faithful also in much. So help us to be faithful husbands who love and care for our families, who sacrifice and spend ourselves, who are the biggest servants with loving leadership in the home. Help us this week to be godly mothers with loving patience, wisdom, energy, kindness, help for the lonely and difficult moments, and joy in the little things of daily life. Bless our elderly. Grant that in the evening of their life, their prayers might like incense rise to God enthroned above the skies and be the quiet strength of thy church in the place that they're given. We pray for our singles. Help them to serve thee with a singleness of purpose and to recognize that Christ himself hallowed singleness forever as a beautiful way to live in the kingdom of God. Provide for them companionship, most of all with thee. Pray for our young people. The world lurks and threatens with the tap of a button on a smartphone. Every and any kind of sin masked under the phoniness of fake pleasure can lure them, seduce them, and assault them. Protect them, Lord, that they might seek their life, not in the foolishness of sin, but might know the joys of godliness, the sweet freedom, pleasure of innocence, and the strength of righteousness. We come to humble ourselves, Lord, and confess that we are a far cry from what we ought to be. Even the holiest of men or women have but a small beginning of that beautiful, loving holiness and that fruit of the Spirit that is so delightful to see and to live with. And forgive us, Lord, for the way in which we sometimes hurt those nearest and dearest to us, for our blindness to our own faults, for being slow to perceive how worldliness warps and rots in family life, for being foolish rather than discerning, reckless and careless rather than watchful, self-sufficient in our pride rather than prayerful, dependent, and yet joyful before the throne of grace. Oh God, cleanse us. Cleanse us from all our foolishness. And make us clean and pure. Set a guard over our lips and over our hearts. Do not leave our hearts this week to stray where evil footsteps lead the way. Guard our tongues and our lips. May the words of our mouth and the thoughts of our heart be acceptable in thy sight. And may our life show forth thy praise. According to the promise of the Scriptures, this people I have formed for myself, they shall show forth my praise. Fulfill that promise tonight and grant that at the end of the sermon we might sing with adoration, considering this Christ and saying, the Lord's right hand is strong to bless. This is the day of full salvation. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of God's word, we sing Psalter 14. That's from Psalm 8. And remember that Hebrews 2 quotes that as fulfilled ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ and his humanity. Beloved congregation of the Lord, a Dutch theologian tells the story of a very wealthy American man who left his extremely luxurious home and lifestyle to try to understand and sympathize with the poor. He lived in a slum. He wore their rags. He ate their food. He worked with them, but every once in a while it became too much for him, and so he would retreat to a luxurious hotel for a few days for a bath, a meal, good night's sleep, and the pampered lap of luxury. He even kept a checkbook hidden in a secret pocket in his rags so that when he needed a retreat, he could do it. What do you think of a man like that? Do you think that he can deliver the poor by that kind of sympathy, selective sympathy at that? Can he identify with them? This evening we may consider something far better. We may consider the most wealthy person in the universe sinking to the lowest poverty this world has ever seen. But in his case, it wasn't selective and it wasn't temporary poverty with spurts of luxury in between. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says it like this: "Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Has anyone ever had as many riches as he had? All the things that the Bible says about God are true of him. He owns this world and everything in it, but he chose to live as an ordinary human being in a despised small town. No place to lay his head. Not considered very successful by this world's standards, because he even said to his disciples, "You shall do greater things than I." He did not gather huge crowds of believers while on earth. He suffered hell on a cross naked with nothing left, not even the right to call God Father. But through that poverty, the one who still owns all things can make the most poverty-stricken and needy sinner rich with grace and blessings and eternal life. He does all this by being, and here's our theme, Christ, our mighty saving God-man. We see the necessity of this God-man, the beauty of this God-man, and the comfort of this God-man. So those are 3 points: the necessity, beauty, and comfort of this God-man. We're faced with a question tonight as we look at these two natures of Christ now put together, God and man. Who is Jesus Christ? If I handed out a slip of paper and had every person write something down, probably most of us, if I asked you who Jesus Christ is, would probably start like this: he's the Son of God. That's true. It's biblical. But actually, it's not a complete statement. We're missing the beauty and comfort of the gospel of Jesus Christ when we answer that key question in part rather than as a whole. We miss the comfort of the question when we answer it simply as Bible trivia quiz, rather than an answer of real faith, firm hope, and burning love for such a Christ. And the result of a poor, incomplete, or cold mental answer is that we can easily be tossed back and forth by doubts and fears, or fall for modern false teachers when they say things like this: all ways lead to God. Jesus is simply one way. It's okay for you if you think he's the best way for you. Well, we might all say it a little bit differently, but we're just using different words, just like different languages can talk about the same things with different sounds. So all religions are about the same thing. One teacher might say, well, Jesus Christ was a really special man, a great example. That's all. And yet we're supposed to believe that that's the same thing as saying Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. Or one says, well, Christ came to show us that we're all brothers, that God is everyone's Father, and that no one goes lost. And another says, Jesus Christ came into this world to die on a cross in hell and satisfy the wrath of God. Are we supposed to believe that that's the same thing? That doesn't make sense. The question, who is Jesus Christ, is the most important question you will ever answer. And that's why the Lord Jesus asks his own disciples that question from our scripture reading in Matthew 16. He takes them to a place called Caesarea Philippi. Not to you and I, that's no more than a city name, and to the average person it probably means no more than the name like Capernaum or Bethsaida. But you need to remember what that city was about when you hear Jesus ask this question. That's not a Jewish town. It's a Gentile town. It's built in the honor of the Caesar, the dictator of Rome. And the other part of the name was named after Herod's successor and son, Philip. He wanted to honor himself and Caesar by making a Roman town in Israel. So the town tells us who's in charge in Israel, humanly speaking. The heathen Herods and Romans. And therefore it also contained a number of temples to different religions and idols and gods. Caesarea Philippi was a religious melting pot, a cultural melting pot. It was a town in which it was openly believed many ways to God. And Jesus takes his disciples of all places here, and with the backdrop, just imagine him sitting there, with the backdrop of temples behind him and human glory, and he asks a loaded question. Verse 13, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? You see where Jesus Christ starts. He's actually telling the disciples the answer, isn't he? I, the Son of Man. What's that mean? Well, for one thing, it means he's fully and really human. He's a real human being, like you, in every possible way except without sin, but sin isn't a natural part of humanity as God designed anyway. Sin is a twisting and warping of our humanity. And the title Son of Man is so important that it's the usual way in which Jesus speaks about himself. In fact, you can take your Bible software and about some 80 times, 80, 80, he calls himself this in the gospel more than anything else that he calls himself. Now the disciples hear his question and they answer with what they've heard people say. List of human prophets, Jeremiah, Elijah, John the Baptist. And then Jesus looks at them and he says, who do you say that I am? Peter answers for them all. The Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ, the Son of God, in all the glory of God, is the Christ, the promised Son of David, the man who's sitting in front of them. He will save his people. And it's that combination of being the Son of God and also the Son of Man, both together as one person, this combination is the only thing that can save us as sinners. Someone might want to say, yeah, we know all this. We've heard it so many times that if you gave us a multiple choice quiz, we'd probably get 100%. Do we believe it as firmly and consistently as we should or could? Are you captured by the beauty of this Savior? Are you living in the comfort of this salvation? Whether you have no faith, little faith, or great faith, you do not have perfect faith. And the answer, therefore, to the faults and weaknesses of your faith is not just to tell yourself to believe harder. It's to lay the foundation in who Jesus Christ is. Don't we see that beautifully in Peter's own life? He was always the boldest, always the quickest, with an answer, ready to jump in and do anything for Jesus. He's the one who says Jesus is the Son of God. And then a few verses later, we read it. He takes Jesus aside and says, you can't die. And Jesus looks at him and says, get behind me, Satan. But you see the same thing in Matthew 14, 26 to 30, a couple chapters before our scripture reading. Peter's always the boldest and the quickest. He blurts out an answer. He jumps. He acts before he thinks. Isn't that why so many people can identify with Peter? If you put your foot in your mouth or say something or jump to conclusions and get yourself in trouble like he did. Well, Peter goes from shouting fear and thinking that Jesus walking on the water is a ghost to, Lord, let me come walking on the water. Jesus says one word, come. And there Peter's walking on a stormy sea, upheld by the power of the Son of God, who is the Son of Man. And then Peter starts thinking about wind and waves. He's an experienced fisherman. He knows people who have drowned on that lake with the sudden storms. And he feels the ripping winds, and he's bouncing up and down on those towering waves. And this is not natural. This is not normal. And he starts sinking. And he cries out, Lord, save me! And immediately Jesus reaches a hand. He was only a step away. He was right there. And Peter still doubts, and Jesus looks at him and says, "Peter, O thou of little faith, why doubt?" What was Peter's problem? He believed. He believed enough to climb out of the boat and to walk on the waves towards Jesus on a stormy sea. But he didn't keep his focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. He lost sight of the glory and greatness of Christ because of wind and waves. And Jesus doesn't say to him at that moment, "Well, you've lost your faith," or "You have no faith. Oh, you of little faith." Can you identify with that? You can sing God's praise and be so encouraged and be ready to serve the Lord, and then even a moment later, sometimes shaken, sinking, you say, things are not going to be all right. They can't be all right now. And trouble and trial and failure and tears, and you're convinced you're not going to make it. You can sing one moment in the Psalms, "The Lord will help, I know." Or sing, "But the Lord shall send salvation, and by night His love provide. He shall be my exaltation and my song at eventide." And then in the next stanza of the Psalm, that's why God puts them together. You can be lamenting the waves and billows roaring and pouring over your troubled soul. What's the cure for people like that? What's the help and hope for people like that? A repeated, continual proclamation of who Jesus Christ is. Not just what He's done, but who He is. Because it's who He is that gives such value to what He's done. And that's why, once the wind and waves cease, the moment Jesus reaches the boat, the disciples come and they worship Him. Blasphemy if He's not God in the flesh. "Truly Thou art the Son of God." The one and only unique Son of God, because the wind and waves obey Him. And once you start to realize this, you notice that Jesus is continually doing this for His disciples, because that's the cure of their weak faith, of their doubts and fears. That's why, for example, He says of Himself in John 14:7, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not I show you the way, or I teach you the truth, or I give you the life and model you for it, but I am the way, the truth, and the life. I as a person am the way. Not I'm a way, not a truth, not a life, but the way, the truth, the life." And it's when you learn to focus your faith and exercise your faith on Christ again and again, that little faith grows into big faith, exercised with the greatness of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we cannot hear too often, too much, who Jesus Christ is. It's what the church needs in the times in which we live. We too live in a Caesarea Philippi, do we not? We don't live in a Reformed ghetto where everyone thinks alike. We live in a world of competing truth claims. A world that believes there is no one true truth that's true for everybody. Just your opinion and my opinion always lead to God. How can we be bold in such a culture? How can we be the Church of Christ unless we're built on this foundation? Who is Jesus Christ? And it's this rock, this identity of Christ, as confessed and believed by His people, starting with the apostles. That's how God builds His church. That's what makes a church a church. And it's this looking at the glory of Jesus Christ that makes a believer a believer. How important is it that we know who Jesus Christ is, what His qualifications are? Well, imagine you go into a doctor's office with a very serious medical condition. It's going to kill you unless you get the right treatment. You'd never been in that office before. You sit down, you look up on the wall, and there's just one certificate hanging on the wall. Champion basket weaver. Not a word about graduated from medical school or certified by the province of Alberta. Now you're waiting there for 10 minutes and you're wondering, where am I? What do you want to know when a man walks in with a white coat? are you a doctor? Because no basket weaver's going to mess with my health. And it's when you learn to see this focus in Scripture, that's why the Scriptures are continually busy with this. Who is Jesus Christ? Not just what does He do, but who is He? The saving value and power and glory of Jesus Christ flows precisely because He is this Jesus Christ, God and man. And it's when you focus on and when your spiritual diet is this Jesus Christ that you can become a strong Christian. Stop and think about some of the most famous verses in the Bible about Jesus Christ. Have you ever noticed how much they put the focus on who He is? What's the Apostle Paul doing in his letters? Every time he starts like this, this is who Jesus Christ is. And then this is what he does, and this is how this helps you, congregation, with this trouble or this error or that struggle. Let's turn to one of those famous passages, John chapter 1. How does John chapter 1 start? Does it start with a declaration all about what salvation is? It doesn't. It starts like this. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. So God and the Word are not the same thing. The Word was God. What has this Word done? All things were made by Him, and without Him was not made anything that was made. Verse 14, this Word, who's God, who's made everything in this world, who's the light that illuminates every person, although people don't acknowledge Him or receive Him. This Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of the eternal Word who is with God and who is God. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who He is decides what He can do. And then Colossians 2, verse 9. Let's look at that verse too, because I'm going to come back to that in the third point again. Colossians 2, verse 9. Here's a church plagued by false teachers. They're saying Christ isn't enough. You need angel worship, the special experiences. You need rules stricter than God's, and you need new and deeper and richer wisdom. How does the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, help such people? Chapter 1 is all about who Jesus Christ is and what He does. And it's all said so simply in chapter 2, verse 9. In Christ, this one person dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's fully God, but He reveals the glory of God in His humanity. Such a Christ is the full, saving, real Christ. And when you have Him, you have everything you could possibly ever need, no matter what. We could string quote after quote after quote from the Scriptures like this. And the point now is not to pile on and focus on their details, but to simply step back and just look at the collection of them. A few weeks ago, I was flying back from Abbotsford on a Saturday from our combined consistory meeting, and there couldn't have been a better day for flying, not a cloud in the sky. And all the way from Abbotsford to Calgary, it was just snow-capped peaks in all directions. We weren't sitting on top of one specific mountain. We were looking at the whole collection of them. And tonight we knew to do that for just a couple minutes. Not to climb one text, but to lay them side by side. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, 1 Timothy, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. Romans 9:5 says this about Christ, of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God forever. See that? Christ is a Jew per His human DNA, and He's the eternally blessed God over all forever. And it's that combination, the Son of God and the Son of Mary. We need a Savior, this kind of Savior, God in the flesh, the man Jesus in whom dwells all the fullness of God in bodily form. He isn't just the necessary Savior, He's the most beautiful and attractive Savior. That's our second point. The beauty of this God-man. The church has had to fight many a battle over the years to come to a clear understanding of this unique person, Jesus Christ, God and man. This is not a lecture, this is a sermon, and so I'm not going to give you a whole list of names or use a big pile of theological words. We read from Article 19 a whole list of very careful theological description. That's beautiful and necessary. But if you want big theological words, I can do that for you privately sometime. What we need tonight is a proclamation of Christ in His fullness. We need to see the King in His beauty so that by faith our hearts desire Him and feed upon Him. Doesn't mean, of course, that we need to dance back from speaking the truth about this Christ, insofar as Scripture enables us to do so. And we're facing here a staggering mystery. And that means that something that goes beyond our mind's ability to fully figure out. We can try all kinds of examples and analogies, and people have. And none of them work all that well, because Jesus Christ is one of a kind. There's no one and nothing like Him. We run into a mystery here, something our minds cannot calculate. A mystery as great as the Trinity itself. Christ is fully God. He never stops being God in any way, shape, or form. And yet He's a genuine and real human being who is like any one of us. Can you reason it all out? The Jewish unbelieving scholar Spinoza at the time of the Reformation said this: saying Christ is God and man makes about as much sense as saying a circle takes on the nature of a square. Children, you know from math class that a circle can never be a square. One has no corners and the other one has four. It can't be done. And we trip over these things. Fully God and fully man? Isn't that why Article 19 guides us something like this? As God, He's uncreated. As man, He's conceived. As God, He upholds all things by the word of His power. Every molecule and atom and subatomic particle and living creature in this world owes its existence moment by moment to the power of the God who made the world and who keeps it existing. Colossians 1. And so as a baby, He sucks His life and nourishment from His mother's breast. All the while is God upholding His own mother at that moment by the word of His power. Now, we can't figure this all out. We can only dig into what God has said about Jesus Christ and discover the beauty and glory of such a Christ. You can fly from Abbotsford to Calgary, and there's no way in a lifetime that you could probably set foot on every one of the mountaintops you see, but you can still fly and see them and marvel at them. And Scripture gives us this view of Christ, fully God, fully human, in one person, two natures, inseparable, indivisible, can't be changed, can't be parted. And it's easier to say what Christ is not than to say what He is. But that's our safety. To set the boundaries that Scripture says and then to say within those fences we can think about and marvel at the glory of Christ. Just like when you're in that airplane. Now you can jump out and think the airplane's getting in the way of your being able to enjoy the Rockies. But your joy is going to be short-lived if you do that when you're flying at 35,000 feet. These creeds give us the framework within which to think. How do the Scriptures say this to us? Well, there's only one Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have two persons tied together permanently. It's not a three-legged race. Or forgive the analogy, you can put two cats in a burlap sack and tie the neck off, but that doesn't make them one person. Even a husband and wife, two who can become one, are not so one that they can't disagree with each other. You can mix oil and water together. You can put sun-dried tomato dressing in your fridge. But what do you have to do when you take it out to use it? You have to shake it because the oil and the water separate. They're not one liquid. Christ as God and man is much more than such unions. He is truly one person, and that's why he's always saying in the pages of Scripture, I, not we. Everything he says and does, he does and says is one holy I. He's not mixed into some new kind of hybrid being, partly human, partly God, kind of mixed. One heretic named Nestorius said it like this. You mix hot water and cold water and you get what? Warm water. It's neither hot nor cold. No wonder the church spit out such a lukewarm view of Christ. Another said it like this. Well, imagine a copper ring. You put that in the flame and heat is added. And now that ring even glows in the dark and it gives off light and heat. And so Christ as God inhabits and indwells his humanity so that it's forever giving off the light and the heat of who he is as God. And again, that leaves you with some kind of a hybrid Christ who's neither God nor man, but something in between. Jesus Christ is beyond all our human analogies. The closest we can come is to say something like this, and even that doesn't work the greatest. Now you have a body and a soul, right? You really are an enfleshed soul. Now there are things you can say that are true only about your soul. You can speak of being sorrowful or discouraged. There are things you can say that are only true of your body. The doctor taps your knee with a hammer. Your soul is not saying, kick. Your leg does it. You can twitch in your sleep. Someone might say, I'm muscular. Well, that can only refer to his body. Someone says, I'm sad. Well, it's not your right arm, it's your soul. And that person doesn't say, part of me is sad, or part of me is muscular. I am muscular, I am sad. Now, the analogy doesn't totally work for this reason. A body without a soul is not a human being. And a soul without a body is not a complete human being as God designed. You need both to be fully human. And Christ is fully human and fully God. And as such, he's all that God requires and provides that sinners need. He is the perfect, the beautiful, the complete Savior. That's how it is with Christ's humanity and his being God. He says and does things as one person. And yet that one person says or does things that can only be true of him as God or as man or as the whole picture. So for example, he sleeps. Now, God can't sleep. That's Jesus, the man. He says, I don't know the day of my second coming, but only my Father in heaven. That can only be true of his real humanity. Before Abraham was, I am. That means to Jewish ears, before Abraham was, I am Jehovah God. Only God can say that. My soul is sorrowful even unto death. Well, he says this as a real human being in the Garden of Gethsemane. But usually the things he says and does, he says and does as the one person who is both God and man. I am the good shepherd, he says, both. You keep reading in John 10. I lay down my life for the sheep. Well, that's Jesus the man. My Father's greater than I. Jesus the man. No one can take my sheep from my hands. Only God can say that. Do you see now how the person, the one person who says I, says and does things? Now, there's a whole lot here that we don't understand about this union of two natures into one person who says I. And yet, this way of describing Jesus Christ is the best and the most beautiful and the most scripturally faithful way. He's the good shepherd because he's really and genuinely human and totally understands our struggles, our fears, our cares, and our needs and our temptations. And he's totally and forever and fully God. And therefore God in the flesh is able not just to understand, but to save and to help and to be worshipped. That's why we worship Jesus Christ. And Article 19 summarizes the whole point by ending like this. We confess He is very God and very man. Why? Very God by his power to conquer death, and very man that he might die for us according to the weakness of his flesh. And this is the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. His weakness and his humanity is every bit as essential to being the only Savior of sinners as his power and glory. That's what he means by these words, Son of Man. Not just his humanity, but his humanity in union with his Godhood of glorious power. The Son of Man, he says, has power on earth to forgive sins. And Pharisees rightly say, well, only God can do that. The Son of Man will judge the living and the dead. Remember the opening example. There's that wealthy man who lived in a slum. Thought he was identifying with the poor. But he took luxurious retreats when he felt he needed them. He didn't really become poor, did he? He became like the poor, but not one of them. In some senses, this is what God did in the Old Testament. God appears in the burning bush. God appears in human form, walking with Abraham and sitting at Abraham's table. But then he lays aside that human form afterwards. Until Christ comes in the fullness of time, born of a woman, a permanent man, full of grace and truth. Christ's humanity is not make-believe. He was hated and mocked and beaten and crucified. He who was in the form of God, that means he had every right and reason to display his glory and to insist upon his rights as God, to worship, to obedience. But he doesn't hang on to those rights. He empties himself and humbles himself and takes the form of a servant, a suffering servant, all the while remaining God. He allows his poverty to eclipse his glory and majesty in our eyes. He's tempted at every point like we are. Not in some points, sometimes, like that rich American man. There was no going back for Jesus Christ. Gethsemane reveals the genuine agony of his real humanity. Father, if it be possible, take this cup away from me. He dies on a cross, bearing the curse of God due to our guilt and shame. And he rises from the grave in the glorious power as God. He takes up his life again, a power no man has. And his being God multiplies the value and worth and power of his cross. That's how the death of a man can satisfy eternal hell for a million worlds, to use the language of our canons of Dort. And that's why Acts 20:28 talks like this. The church which, listen to this, God purchased with his own blood. God doesn't have any blood. Who's it talking about? Jesus Christ, God and man. God purchases his church with his own blood. In this Jesus Christ. One human being dies on a cross. The man Jesus, in the frailty of humanity, weakened by the curse of sinners, made to be sin in his weakness, his glorious, beautiful, necessary, saving, wonderful weakness. And the person who did that is Almighty God, so that his cross has an infinite fullness and majesty. That one man hanging on a cross is the fullness of God in bodily form, with nail-pierced hands and a thorn-crowned head. The man Jesus ascends into heaven and is given the name above all names as the God-man. And he has such glory now that John the disciple, closest to Jesus, when he sees a vivid vision of him in Revelation 1, falls on his face like a dead man. Such a Christ! And yet, the man Jesus comes and puts his hand on his shoulder and says, don't be afraid. So like the man Jesus. And when John stands up, Jesus says to him, fear not, I was dead, but I'm alive forevermore. I've got the keys of death and hell, and I walk among the golden candlesticks, among my churches. I'm the one who controls the future, John. What a Christ! Such a Christ is the most beautiful Savior. Now, I can't figure out all the ways in which he exists in one person as fully God and fully man. But the scriptures give me enough to stand in awe, marvel, glory at it, to bow the knee to such a Christ in worship, to trust in his real sympathy and the encouragement of his genuine humanity and his real weakness and frailty, and yet to lean on the strength of his being God and on the almighty power of his grace. Such a Christ, only such a Christ, overflows with comfort. And that's our last point. This Christ is the complete conqueror of sin, death, hell, the grave, every sorrow, struggle, and hurt, and pain and anguish in a fallen world. His weakness as man to die, and his strength as God to overcome, have equipped him to be the complete one-of-a-kind Savior who can save and comfort every and any kind of sinner, saving to the uttermost all who come to God through him. No matter how far you've sunk, no matter how deep and low you've gone, no matter your story, your scars of heart and body and mind, your record of sin and shame and failure, you can run to such a Christ in great hope. And if you don't even think you can run, you can still look. Just like those Israelites in the desert, bitten by poisonous snakes, unable to stand, just looking at a snake lifted on a pole like a cross, and everyone who looked lived, because God promises. That's how such a Christ, such a beautiful Christ, can be proclaimed to anyone and everyone. He's been exalted as the Prince and Savior to give repentance and forgiveness of sins from the book of Acts. He gives the gift of faith graciously and generously to hard-hearted rebels like Paul, and he can weep with Mary on the way to the grave of Lazarus. And with such a Christ, there's no possible reason for you to remain unconverted, unrepentant, and unbelieving. And if you do, it's totally your own fault. It cannot be because of the failures or shortcomings of this Christ. It's because you don't want him as your Savior, and you prefer your sin, your ugly, sickening, destructive, wretched sin, to this beautiful, fantastic, majestic, and wonderful Lord Jesus. Ah, the blindness and foolishness of sin. Watch the man Jesus ride over a hill on a donkey, cheering pilgrims, think he's going to be a second Solomon, the warrior to drive out the Romans and make them all rich and happy. And he sees this city and he weeps. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I long to gather your children like a hen gathers her chicks, and you aren't willing. Don't try to explain it away. Don't try to push it away, and don't try to reason it out. The man weeping on that donkey is the fullness of God in bodily form. Bow the knee to him. Confess your sins to him. Turn from those sins with his saving power and his sympathetic love. In his weakness and in his majesty on that donkey, the complete Savior. Yeah, but my sins are too great, someone mumbles. You don't know what I've done. Are you not listening? Such a Christ can overcome them all. It's not pious and humble to mumble about your sins and your past while staying far from this Lord Jesus. It's the height of arrogant foolishness. You need to stop being so stuck on yourself and start focusing on this Jesus Christ. This Christ, God and man in one person, is the greatest possible encouragement to every believer, to every Peter with little faith, to every struggler who says, I have a small beginning in the life of grace. So much can be said to comfort and encourage you, and we will do so in the coming weeks as we consider what this Christ has done for you. But tonight we simply want to think of one example. Remember the tremendous words of Colossians 2:9. In Christ dwells all the fullness of God in bodily form. You know what the next verse says, verse 10? And you are complete in him. What a stunning statement. Would you dare say this? That you're a complete Christian? That you're spiritually full? What is the Holy Spirit saying here? That somehow believers should always and only live on the heights and ignore the sin and weakness in them and just simply pretend everything's wonderful? No, God is focused on the new life that He has planted and secured in the middle of those old sins and weaknesses. Because, to quote again Colossians, this new life is this, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That new life must win the victory in the end. And there's such a fullness in Jesus Christ that His fullness will live and work and grow in me until that fullness drives away all my sin and all my need and all my brokenness and all my shame and all my past. And it's that real connection between this Christ and His own that is so real that the Holy Spirit says to such people tonight too, even beginners in faith and grace. You see that Christ in His fullness, God in bodily form. You are complete in Him because He's everything you could ever need or want. Listen to how one Puritan named, I don't even know how to pronounce the name, I think it's something like Dale, and I quote, "Blessed be God for sending us so admirable a Savior. Let us receive Him with faith, adore Him with devotion, and serve Him with zeal. Let not His flesh be an offense to us, or His majesty frighten us. For He's a great God, but God partaking of our flesh and blood, that He might bring us to God. The qualification of this Lord and Savior is enough to lead us to content ourselves with Him. And to give ear to no other. Have we not in Christ all we need? If you need mercy or comfort or righteousness or merit or assistance or life, none of these good things are lacking in Him. Why then," he says, "when I have such a rich treasure in my hands, would you have me go begging somewhere else? It's enough for me to be saved in Christ and to be complete in Him. So that my weakness becomes His to comfort and support. My sin becomes His to forgive and to overcome by the power of His Spirit. And my brokenness becomes the vessel that holds His fullness and His healing, His help and His hope. With such a Christ, you cannot hope too much, expect too much, ask too much, love too much, or trust too much. Because Christ is who He is. And that should be enough to get you to sing with awe about the God who from lips of infants, in particular one infant, this infant in Bethlehem's manger, ordains praise to silence enemies and avengers and to make a sight even like the Rocky Mountains or the Milky Way galaxy pale in comparison to a little baby boy lying in a manger, bearing undiminished deity. This Jesus is the glorious, almighty, sufficient Savior that God provides. Thine the name of matchless worth, excellent in all the earth. Amen.